I invite you to take your copy of Scripture this morning and turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And as many of you know, we are in a series right now in Acts in which we are looking at Paul's second missionary journey. But before Paul goes on his second missionary journey, there is a theological controversy that takes place in Acts chapter 15. And Acts chapter 15 records the events of this controversy being resolved so that Paul can continue on in his missionary endeavors. We've been looking at this passage over the last several weeks, and we're going to continue to look at it this morning. And so what I want to do is begin reading for us in verse 6, and I'll read through to verse 35. So Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 6. And I'm going to read through to verse 35, and then we'll consider what the Lord has to say to us from His Word. And if you're using one of the black Bibles that we provide for you, encourage you to grab one of those if you don't have your Bible this morning. And the passage is on page 924. So I'll begin reading for us in verse 6. This is God's Word. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" Verse 19. "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled from, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell.' So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word, and we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gospel that we see proclaimed and preserved here in this chapter. Lord, we pray that as we consider this conflict that took place in the early church, that we ourselves would be strengthened in the gospel, and we pray that we as a church would be prepared to defend the gospel and to be faithful ambassadors of the gospel as we go to the nations with the truth of your mercy and grace. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we ask it. Amen. Well, in about 2.5 weeks from now, Andy Sanders, one of our elders here at the church, and Jordan Trahan, who's one of our pastoral assistants, and myself are going to be taking a trip to Serbia. We'll be there for about 10 days, and we'll be involved in any number of ministries. We'll be connecting with local Christian leaders there. We'll be leading a workshop at a seminary. We'll be preaching at a pastor's conference and at a local church. And so I'm really looking forward to the trip, and I would ask for your prayers as well. I'm going to be speaking about 10 times while we're there. Our ministry partner in Serbia is a local pastor named Riste. And of course, he has a much better sense than we do of the kind of spiritual and cultural landscape there in Serbia. And so we've been asking for his direction as we consider different topics to speak on, different passages to preach. And so I was emailing with him and asking him what would be good things for us to talk about. And I was really struck as as we've been studying Acts 15, I was really struck by his response. So one of the things that Riste requested is that we lead a workshop on the topic of discernment. And in particular, in an email, Riste expressed that folks there in Serbia need help to discern between salvation by moralism or good works and salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. That folks in Serbia need help discerning between what the real gospel is and half gospels. That folks in Serbia need help discerning between Christianity as a result of just kind of nationality, like I'm Serbian, therefore I'm Christian, or Christianity based on church membership, I'm a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church, therefore I'm a Christian, and genuine Christianity that is marked by ongoing repentance and faith in Jesus. Now, it sounds like the discernment that is needed in Serbia is much like the discernment that's needed in America, right? It sounds like many of the challenges are the same. And much of what Riste described there in that email and the need for discernment in Serbia is also very reflective of what we've been considering in Acts chapter 15. Of course, in Acts chapter 15, the problem is that there are some false teachers from Judea who were insisting that the Gentiles, that is those who were not ethnic Jews, that they must be circumcised and they must obey the laws and the customs of Moses. In other words, they must become Jews in order to truly be saved, in order to be Christians. The idea that these false teachers, the idea that they were promoting was that faith in Christ is necessary, but it's not sufficient. That in order to truly be a member of the people of God, you must perform certain spiritual rites, and you must be identified with a particular ethnic and cultural background. Now, this teaching was troubling, in particular the church in Antioch and the Christians there. And so what we see in our passage is that Paul and Barnabas travel from Antioch to the church in Jerusalem to discuss this matter with the leaders there in Jerusalem. And this has come to be known as the Jerusalem Council. This is what we're reading about here in Acts chapter 15. And immediately we see how practical these events are, the events of the Jerusalem Council, to our own efforts to be faithful to the truth of the gospel and our own efforts to make disciples of all peoples. Because whether it's in Serbia or it's here in Augusta, Georgia, or it's in Jerusalem in the first century, what we see is that truth matters. And in particular, we see that theology matters for the mission of the church. In other words, it is critical that we are able to understand the gospel and distinguish between the true gospel and false gospels. If we are to be faithful witnesses for Jesus, if we're to be effective missionaries, if we are to build biblical and healthy churches. So far in our study in Acts chapter 15, we've seen the false gospel that the teachers there in Judea were promoting. We saw that in verses 1 through 5. I didn't read those verses this morning, but we looked at those a few weeks ago. Then we looked at the testimonies of Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James in Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 18. And this morning in verse 19, we see that James proposes a solution to the controversy, which ultimately results in the council making a decision and then communicating this decision to the churches. Now, what I want us to do is this week, I want us to consider the process by which the church came to make this decision. Now, next week, we're going to consider the decision itself. And that'll be more kind of a traditional message that we would have here at Crawford, where we'll just kind of walk through verses 19 and the following verses all the way down to verse 35, and we'll consider the decision itself. This week, what I want us to do, though, is step back a little bit and look at the chapter as a whole, chapter 15 as a whole, and consider the process by which they made this decision. Because I believe that not only is decision itself important, but seeing how they made the decision is significant. Examining how the church came to their decision helps us better understand how to handle theological controversy in the church. It aids us in protecting ourselves from theological error. And Lord willing, it will promote our own ability to remain faithful to the truth. Now, before we jump into our passage, I want to remind us of an important rule of biblical interpretation. And I know it's a rule of biblical interpretation that some of you are familiar with because we've actually talked about it already in our study in the book of Acts. And we've also shared this and talked about this, discussed this in a number of the studies and training opportunities that we offer here at the church. The important rule of biblical interpretation is this. It's the importance of recognizing, making a distinction between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. What is descriptive and what is prescriptive. Let me explain this. This is especially important when we're reading historical narratives like this in the Bible, where an historical event is being recorded. And as we read the events that are being recorded, we need to discern between what here is descriptive and what is prescriptive. The things that are descriptive are simply describing the historical events themselves, what took place. And oftentimes, these events are unique. That is, they're not repeatable. One example of this would be the ascension of Jesus. We read of the ascension of Jesus in the first chapter of the book of Acts, where Jesus, after being raised from the dead, ascends to the Father. The point of the ascension is not to gather our friends together and pray, Lord, I pray that you'd give me a vision of Jesus in the clouds, right? That's not the point of the ascension. The ascension was a unique event. It's not repeatable. In the historical narrative, it's simply being relayed to us. It's being described to us. It's descriptive in this way. In Acts chapter 15, I believe it could be argued that we have here, one of the things we have here is that the apostles are acting with a unique apostolic authority. They are making certain decisions as apostles. And we don't have apostles today in the same way that Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James were apostles. And so I think there's certain things we see here in Acts chapter 15 that we could say are unique. They're not repeatable. We should not look for apostles today in the same way that we have them here in Acts chapter 15. There's other aspects, though, of historical narratives that are prescriptive. That is, there are things in the narrative that are being prescribed. They're being commanded. We're observing certain practices or principles that are intended to be communicated so that we might repeat them, so that we might follow the example. For example, in our passage here this morning in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, who are missionaries in the churches of Antioch and Jerusalem, we see that they care about the truth of the gospel. We see that they come together to defend the truth of the gospel. And in this way, they give us an example to follow. We also should be willing to defend the gospel. We also should care about the truth of the gospel. So as a church, as we come together to make decisions, we should look here at this text and we should seek to discern what are those things that are descriptive, maybe unique to our passage and are not repeatable, and what are those things that are laid out for us here, principles and practices that actually we should repeat. We should follow these examples. Now, with that in mind, I have 2 points for us this morning from our passage, okay? As we look at how the church made this decision, I have 2 points for us, 2 primary points. The first point is a wrong conclusion. So I want us to kind of look at a bad example here. And then the second point is 5 helpful principles, okay? 5 helpful principles. You say, that's cheating. That's not just the second point, that's 5. Well, it's kind of cheating a little bit, but it's 2 main points, okay? So a wrong conclusion and then 5 helpful principles. So first of all, a wrong conclusion to draw from the church's decision-making process here. Now, if we were to look at a bad example of how to read Acts chapter 15 and a wrong conclusion to draw, one example of this is I have heard Roman Catholics appeal to Acts chapter 15 to support the office and authority of the Pope. Now, I'll acknowledge that there are certain things with the Roman Catholic Church that we share in common, and we have similar convictions about certain things, maybe certain social issues that we could work together on in terms of promoting the sanctity of life. And at the same time, we recognize that there are significant and major, important distinctions and differences between faithful gospel-preaching churches and the Roman Catholic Church. And this is one of those distinctions. So I mentioned this in part, and one of the reasons why I want to draw our attention to this is because I've noticed, in particular over the last year or so, that there are an increasing number of Roman Catholic apologists online. I've especially noticed that there are an increasing number of them on YouTube. And much of their content seeks to persuade Protestant Christians of Roman Catholic doctrine. If you're looking for a great Protestant website that kind of rebuts a lot of these arguments, Gavin Ortland has an excellent website entitled Truth Unites. But Roman Catholics are particularly interested in establishing the office and authority of the Pope. And here's in part the reason why. Because if they can convince someone of the office and authority of the Pope, then in some ways all other debates and differences become irrelevant. Because if you disagree with Roman Catholic theology or point to a conflict between Roman Catholic theology and the Bible, then they will respond by simply saying, yes, but the Pope and the church teaches. They teach X, Y, and Z on this passage of Scripture. And because the Pope is authoritative, therefore we know, because he is Christ's representative on earth, that his interpretation of that Scripture is final. So do you see that once they have established papal authority, all the theology of the Roman Catholic Church necessarily follows? In many ways, the argument is done at that time, at that point. So, how do Roman Catholics use Acts chapter 15 to make a claim to the office and authority of the Pope? Well, the argument goes something like this. They say here, in Acts chapter 15, we see there's a major theological controversy in the church, right? And the apostles gather in Jerusalem to discuss this matter. And who speaks first? Peter. Peter, for Roman Catholics, is the first pope in that sense. You see, he speaks in verses 7 through 11. And then they will point out, and how do folks respond after Peter speaks? Well, if you look there in verse 12, we read, this is right after Peter has spoken, and all the assembly fell silent. And they say, see, All the assembly fell silent because they are recognizing Peter's unique authority. This is an indication that Peter had a unique authority and he was serving as the first pope. Now, I think this is a very weak argument for several reasons, but let me just make a few points. One of the things we see in our passage is that Luke is the author of Acts and he's recording these events. We see that Luke nor any of the other apostles or leaders who are present recognize that Peter possesses a unique authority that's distinct or greater than the other apostles. Yes, we can say that Peter had a role of leadership among the apostles, but that is very different than saying that he had a unique authority distinct from the other apostles, and in particular, that authority now is handed down in perpetuity from one generation to the next until our present day. That kind of claim is nowhere here in our text, and I would say nowhere in the New Testament as a whole. In addition, perhaps even more noteworthy than Peter speaking first here in our passage is who speaks after Peter. You notice Peter speaks first, but then the next folks that speak are Paul and Barnabas. And what we see here in this text in Acts chapter 15 is that it marks a dramatic shift in the book of Acts as a whole. So the book of Acts contains 28 chapters. In Acts chapters 1 through 15, our chapter here, Peter's name is mentioned over 50 times. So in Acts chapter 15, Peter's name is mentioned over 50 times. Do you know that after this point in Acts chapter 15, Peter's name is never mentioned again in the book of Acts? In fact, the entire focus of the book of Acts shifts away from Peter and to Paul and his missionary journeys. In addition to that, yes, it is true that Peter speaks first, but also notice that James speaks last. In some ways, you could make the argument that James has the last word, and many have pointed to the fact that James seems to function as the moderator, the chairman of this council. In fact, when the discussion is coming to a conclusion and a decision has to be made, it is James who makes the proposal. And then the rest of the church embraces James' proposal. You see it there in verse 19. James says, "Therefore, my judgment is." And in verse 22, the apostles and the elders with the whole church adopt James's proposal. So my friends, for all these reasons and more, I would encourage you, don't be deceived. Acts 15 does not teach nor does it validate the authority of the Pope. Here's the real irony of the claim that Rome makes as well here in Acts chapter 15. I mentioned earlier that this is the last time that Peter's name is mentioned in the book of Acts. The last time his name is mentioned is in Acts chapter 15, verse 7. And this is the last time that we hear Peter speak in the book of Acts. And the last thing that Peter says in the book of Acts is recorded in verse 11. And what does Peter say? "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." In other words, these are Peter's final words in the book of Acts, and they are a declaration that we are saved not by religious ceremonies, not by the law, but rather we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And this is one of the primary reasons why faithful gospel-preaching churches reject the authority of the Pope. Because the Roman Catholic Church teaches, much like the false teachers here in Acts chapter 15, that if we are to be saved, simple faith in Christ is not enough. Instead, faith in Christ must be supplemented by baptism into the Roman Catholic Church, or by taking the Eucharist, or by making confession to a priest, or by giving of alms, or many other spiritual activities. But Peter himself here declares the truth of the gospel, that we are saved not by our works, but by the grace of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, my friends, if you want to submit to the authority of Peter, then embrace the true gospel that Peter sets forth here, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. So that's an example, bad example, of how to read Acts chapter 15. Let me now mention five helpful principles to draw from the church's decision-making process. And here what I intend to do, and I'm going to have to move through these quicker than I want to, but what I intend to do is bring together some of the things we've already observed in previous messages and then make some new observations to help see the principles that guided this decision-making process. The first principle is this: be convictional. Be convictional. Look there in verse 2. So if you go back to Acts chapter 15, verse 2, we read about Paul and Barnabas's initial confrontation with these false teachers. We read, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And then if you go down to verse 6 and 7, we see that this spirited debate continues in Jerusalem. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate. So there was dissension and there was debate. And what we see here is Paul and Barnabas, just very simply put, Paul and Barnabas did not adopt the kind of wishy-washy philosophical relativism that is so prevalent in our culture today. There's no sense that Paul and Barnabas had this notion that you have your truth and we have our truth and everybody has their own truth. No, they believed that truth matters for the Christian life and for the Great Commission, that there is such a thing as truth and that truth should be contended for. After the initial scuffle, the church in Antioch, we see, they do not then direct Paul and Barnabas and say, hey, listen, you guys just need to get over this. You need to stop worrying about all these doctrinal differences and you need to get back to the real work of ministry. No, instead, what we see is that the church in Antioch understood that this was a theological controversy that had significant implications. It was a theological controversy around the gospel. And because it was a gospel issue, it was a pastoral issue, and it was a missional issue. Because doctrine impacts real people and eternal souls and local churches. And so the church in Antioch decided this is a controversy that needs to be addressed, it needs to be resolved, and so they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to see that this matter was settled. Now, of course, there are many differences, even theological differences, that do not warrant dissension and debate in the church. And next week, we'll discuss more this distinction between doctrines of primary importance and doctrines of lesser importance. But yet, it is nonetheless clear here that on the matter of doctrines of primary importance, Paul and Barnabas, the church in Antioch, the church in Jerusalem, they did not take the approach of unity at any and all cost. Rather, they insisted that Christian unity be grounded in the truth of the gospel. And they defended that truth. The second principle is this: commit to cooperation. Commit to cooperation. So the first is be convictional. The second is commit to cooperation. So in we already saw in verses 2 through 4 that Paul and Barnabas, they're in Antioch, and there's this dissension, and so the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to the church in Jerusalem to resolve this matter. But then look down in verse 22. We read, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church, this is the church in Jerusalem, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch, that is to the church in Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas. And then we see this again in verse 30. So when they, and this is referencing Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas, who will go with them, when they were sent off by the church in Jerusalem, they went down to Antioch, so they went to the church in Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, that congregation there is referring to the church in Antioch, they delivered the letter. And of course, this letter had come from the church in Jerusalem. What we witness here over and over again in Acts chapter 15 is that there is this relationship between the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. The church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. Jerusalem then hears what they have to say. There's this discussion. Then they send a team back to Antioch and they send a letter to Antioch. The church in Antioch gathers and they hear the thoughts and conclusion from the church in Jerusalem. They're working together in cooperation to establish theological clarity around the truth of the gospel, to build unity among Jews and Gentiles in the Christian church, and to advance the work of the Great Commission so that the gospel would go to further regions where Christ had not yet been proclaimed. In other words, these Christians and these churches were not going it alone. They were committed to cooperating with one another. They were not just concerned about their own individual Christian lives, but they were also concerned about the health and wealth of other local churches and the larger spread of the gospel beyond their immediate vicinity. This cooperation, of course, involved discussions around the truth and the nature of the gospel and what the gospel was. And it also involved statements, formal statements of theological conviction and clarity. That's what we have here in this letter going from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's a confession of faith in many ways. It's a statement of what they believe about the gospel and the practical implications of that gospel in the missionary effort. My friends, we see here from this example that it is dangerous for Christians to go it alone. And I would say it's even dangerous for local churches to go it alone, without connection and cooperation with other like-minded gospel-preaching churches. Now, do Christians, individual Christians, get it wrong sometimes? Yes. Do Christian denominations get it wrong sometimes? Yes. But when individuals commit to a solid Bible-believing church, and when churches commit to cooperating with other churches that truly value the authority of Scripture, then I would say they are far less likely at that point to fall prey to theological heresy, doctrinal fads, and strange movements. There is real value in us partnering together with other Christians in local churches and local churches partnering together with other local churches to preserve the truth of the gospel and to advance the gospel beyond what we could do alone. It's one of the reasons why I'm so grateful that our church has chosen to participate in numerous partnerships with other local churches like the Southern Baptist Convention or our involvement with the Association of Churches for Missions and Evangelism. And we should continue to nurture and foster these cooperations moving forward. The third principle is this: submit to the Bible. Submit to the Bible. The first is be convictional. Second, commit to cooperation. Third, submit to the Bible. In verse 13, we see that James takes the opportunity to address the gathering there in Jerusalem. We looked at this last week, but notice how James concludes his statement to the gathering in verse 15. James says to the gathering, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" Now, we pointed this out last week, but notice what's happening here. It's so important for us to see. James concludes his comments and really concludes the discussion there that is taking place at the Jerusalem Council with an appeal to the Scriptures. So there's this testimony from Peter, there's this testimony from Paul and Barnabas. James has the opportunity to speak, and what does James do? James reminds those who are gathered of what the Scriptures say. This citation here is primarily taken from Amos chapter 9. And then immediately following James' citation of Amos 9, James then proposes a solution, and the assembly accepts or adopts that solution. So after Peter spoke, and after Paul and Barnabas spoke, and after James spoke, then James reminds the gathering of the prophet Amos and of the Old Testament Scriptures, and we get this sense that once James declares, "Amos said it, the Old Testament Scriptures declare it," then for the gathering, that was enough, and it was time to make a decision. Amos had declared that the Davidic Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus, would be restored. And once he was restored, a large gathering of Gentiles would then trust in the name of the Lord, call upon the name of the Lord. That is, they would become part of the people of God. And when James reminds the assembly of God's declaration in the Holy Scriptures, the assembly embraces James' proposal. It's a reminder to us that in the midst of theological controversy, yes, we need other brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, cooperation with other believers can be beneficial in helping us to discern the truth. But at the end of the day, the Scriptures are our final and ultimate authority. As the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith states, quote, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture." End of quote. Fourth, we should seek counsel. We should seek counsel. So be convictional, commit to cooperation, submit to the Bible, and fourth, seek counsel. Of course, we've already seen that the church in Antioch and Jerusalem worked together in cooperation to resolve this theological matter. But then we read in verse 22, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." So it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose these men and to send them to Antioch to communicate this decision. So it's worth noting again that this doctrinal conflict was not settled by the sole pronouncement of one authoritative figure. It wasn't like, well, just ask Peter and whatever he says goes, or just ask Paul and whatever he says goes, or just ask James and whatever he says goes. No, rather, even among the apostles who possess this unique authority that Christ has given them to speak on his behalf, even among the apostles, there is open dialogue and discussion. And the final decision that they make seems to be affirmed by the congregation as a whole. So a number of folks have pointed out that Luke's account here seems to indicate that the apostles and the elders led the process of resolving this theological controversy, but then the final resolution was confirmed or validated by the church as a whole. Actually, some of you have ESV study Bibles. I love the ESV study Bible, and I think some of their notes on these verses are extremely helpful. So the study note on Acts chapter 15, verse 6 in the ESV study Bible reads, quote, "The apostles and the elders provided the main leadership at the council, but verse 22 indicates that the whole church was present for the occasion and apparently also gave consent to the decision." Or on verse 7, the study note reads, quote, "This important theological issue in the early history of the church was not decided by a sudden decree spoken by a prophet, but by careful reasoning and thoughtful argumentation based on Scripture." Or study note on verse 22 reads, quote, "Mature Christian wisdom and reasoning in dependence on the Lord resulted in a unanimous corporate decision," end of quote. And what I think we see here in Acts chapter 15 is kind of the basic dynamics of what will be further developed in the rest of the New Testament. That throughout the rest of the New Testament then begins to shape this picture of how we are to organize and govern the church. The way we've expressed this here at Crawford Avenue is we are led by a plurality of elders. That is more than one elder. And the elders lead the church in large part by engaging in open and honest dialogue with one another as elders, as we look to each other and depend upon one another for wisdom and counsel. And then the elders are charged with the responsibility of leading the church and making significant decisions for the life and ministry of the church. We're leading the church in making those decisions. So, for example, the elders lead the process of recommending folks for admission or removal to the membership of the church. The elders propose an annual budget. The elders nominate individuals for leadership positions in the church. But then the congregation votes on these proposals or recommendations. And in this way, the congregation serves as the final decision maker in these significant matters under the leadership of the elders. It seems to me that in Acts chapter 15, I don't think the intent of Acts chapter 15 is to lay out for us a clear, full description of how the church should be organized and governed, but I think the basic elements are there. And the basic elements of this type of leadership and decision-making process that are then further developed in the New Testament. And it's a process, I believe, that is largely characterized by shared leadership, humble and honest listening, collective wisdom, mutual submission, and accountability. And as we seek to make decisions as a church, we should pray by God's grace that we would embrace these principles and they would be reflective in the way that we lead the church as elders and the way that we make decisions together as a congregation. The fifth principle is this: rely upon the Holy Spirit. Rely upon the Holy Spirit. So first, be convictional. Second, commit to cooperation. Third, submit to the Bible. Fourth, seek counsel. And fifth, rely upon the Holy Spirit. There's a really interesting parallel between verse 22, verse 25, and verse 28. And you'll pick it up as I read these verses. We see it over and over again repeated. It seemed good. It seemed good. It seemed good. Now notice this in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Verse 25. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. And we see there, especially in verse 28, the church's reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And as a church, we must pray and rely upon the Holy Spirit, for we know that it is the Spirit who will lead us into all truth. At the same time, I want to caution here. I think it's important that Christians, and especially Christian leaders, that they be careful about making pronouncements like, "The Holy Spirit told me." The Holy Spirit told me we should build this building. Or the Holy Spirit said to me that we should start this new initiative. Notice here that as we see the apostles coming together and they say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, notice the many factors that contributed to the apostles coming to this conclusion. What we see here in our text is that over and over again, the apostles note this collective decision-making process. It seemed good to us. It seemed good to us. We came together in one accord, and they appeal to this deliberative process. This process included the apostles' eyewitness accounts of the miraculous signs and wonders that had taken place among the Gentiles, right? So they had witnessed these signs and wonders. Peter spoke of them. Paul and Barnabas spoke of them. But it wasn't just based on signs and wonders. Then this process also included careful reading of Scripture and interpretation of Scripture. As we see James bringing to the table Amos chapter 9 and unfolding it and helping them understand the implications of this text. And then in addition to that, it included the collective wisdom and counsel of the apostles and the elders and the church as they discussed these things and made a decision together. And all these things coming together, all these factors, the apostles then concluded with confidence, the Holy Spirit has led us to make this decision. The Spirit's leading was not as simple as the Holy Spirit told me, or I had an impression, or I sensed it in my spirit. It's not to say that the Spirit will never lead us that way. But notice here in our text in Acts chapter 15 that the Spirit makes use of this deliberative process to lead the church. A process that included the careful reading of Scripture, godly wisdom and counsel, and the collective voice of the church. And as a church, as we pray for the Spirit's guidance and for His help, and we must, we can trust that in His mercy, He will lead us through similar means. So these are the five principles I think we can discern in Acts chapter 15 as we ourselves as a congregation seek to make decisions, broadly speaking, but in particular as we seek to discern theological truth. Notice what the result of the council was in verses 30 to 35. Look there in verse 30 to 35. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So the result was rejoicing. The result was encouragement and unity. The result was a growing ministry. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, we'll see that shortly after the Jerusalem Council, Paul then is sent out on his second missionary journey, and now the gospel is going forth to more and more people who have never heard it. And all this good fruit, because through conviction and through a commitment to cooperation and through a faithful submission to the Scriptures and through collective counsel and wisdom and through reliance upon the Holy Spirit, the truth that Peter articulated in verse 11 was preserved. We believe that we will be saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus. I recently came across a picture of the entrance to Auschwitz, the German concentration camp. In front of the camp, there is a sign that's been preserved for years. It was there during World War II and the horrible events that took place there, and it's been preserved to this day. And the sign reads, "Work will make you free." Work will make you free. That was the promise. And we all know that it was a lie. One report that I read said that 1.3 million Jews entered Auschwitz. And you know they worked and worked and labored and labored. But 1.1 million of them died. They were never set free. And my friends, in many ways, this is the lie of the false gospel. Work will make you free. That was the false gospel that was being promoted here in Acts chapter 15. Just a little bit more effort, a little bit more work, a little bit more praying, a little bit more sacrificing, a little bit more spiritual rites, and a little bit more beating yourself up, a little bit more, and you will finally be set free. But it's a lie. We will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. Only Christ can save us. And therefore, my sons, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, I encourage you now to turn from your sins. Look to Him in faith. True freedom is found in Christ, and not in working, but in trusting and relying upon Him and His mercy. This is the gospel, and it is worthy of our confidence and our trust, and as we see in Acts chapter 15, it is worthy of our defense. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, for this glorious good news, we give you praise. Father, we confess that all of our works and efforts fall short, Lord, of your perfect standard of righteousness. And so, Father, we are so thankful for the mercy and grace that you have shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done a work that we could never do and has accomplished a redemption that we could never attain. And Father, we thank you that that good work of grace and mercy is offered to us freely by faith. Lord, as we come to take the Lord's table now, I pray, Father, that in our own minds and hearts and our spirits, we would run to take the bread and the cup. We would be eager to rely solely and fully upon the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Father, that as we look to Him in faith, that we would experience true joy and freedom in Your forgiveness. And it's through Jesus Christ our Lord we ask it.